I should have given you some time to find the book of Habakkuk. Don't be afraid to use the index. In your Bible, it comes towards the end of the Old Testament. Daniel is the big book, and then Hosea, and then we get to Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, and then Habakkuk. Habakkuk's before Haggai. Zechariah is quite a big book. If you find Zechariah, just go back a few pages. The book of Habakkuk. We're going to spend 3 weeks in the book of Habakkuk. I decided to do this some time ago. I just think it's a very timely message from the book of Habakkuk for us at the moment in the world in which we live. The series, as I say, will run for 3 weeks. And the question we're asking this morning is, why do bad things happen to God's people? Suppose you lose your job because someone has it in for you. Why does God allow that? Suppose you're sick and a doctor misdiagnoses your case so that you get worse. Why has that happened? Suppose you experience some great disappointment, the death of a spouse perhaps, or the failure to conceive a child, or the breakup of an engagement, or worse still, a marriage. Or the failure to get the right grades to do the course that you want to do at uni. Why do these things happen? Why do these things happen to God's people? Someone has said, given the kind of world that we live in, if God is good, he can't be good. Given the kind of world we live in, if God is God, he can't be good. And if he is good, then he can't be God. If God is good and God is God, then why is the world the way it is? That's the question that this little book of Habakkuk wrestles with. It's an old book, 2,500 years old, and yet it has a surprisingly contemporary ring to it. Habakkuk is one of the minor prophets, but he has a major message for us this morning. There are three chapters in this book. In chapter one, Habakkuk is wondering and waiting, wondering and worrying. In chapter two, he's watching and waiting. And in chapter three, he's worshipping and witnessing. And if we can get from chapter one through to chapter three, then we've got the message of the book of Habakkuk. So today we're going to start in chapter 1. And there we find Habakkuk wondering and worrying. Aren't you worried today? After the events of last night? Aren't you wondering what's going on in the world today? Some of us are just constitutionally optimistic about life. We hope for better times. But those better times don't always come, do they? At the beginning of the 20th century, at the end of the 19th century, there was a great deal of optimism around about the human race. And then we had the war that was going to end all wars. But it didn't. And after that, the Great Depression. And then the Second World War. And when I was growing up as a teenager, the Cold War. And the world came back from the brink of nuclear disaster. And we thought, we've turned a corner now. People have dismantled their nuclear arms and the world is a safer place. And now we're dealing with the threat of international global terrorism. Aren't you worried about that? Aren't you wondering this morning what on earth is going on? If God is good, if God is God, what's happening? And if you're not worried about it, and if you're not wondering about it and asking these sort of questions, then maybe you're not really actually living in the real world. Some people are like that. Some Christians can be like that. They go through life with their eyes shut, living in a fool's paradise, cozily cocooned in a cozy dream world, divorced from reality. There are Christians like that, aren't there? Not Habakkuk. Habakkuk lives in the real world. Look at how the book begins. In verse 1 of chapter 1, it's a bit tame in the NIV. The prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. That's how the book begins. But that's pretty weak. I think the old King James Version translates it in a far more satisfactory way. This is what the King James Version says. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet saw. The burden that Habakkuk the prophet saw. That's how he received his prophecy. He saw something. It was a burden which he saw. In other words, his eyes were open. And because his eyes were open, his heart was burdened. That's the way it works. So you can think, for example, of the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel isn't a minor prophet, he's a major prophet. There are 48 chapters in the prophecy of Ezekiel. And yet, you notice where the prophecy of Ezekiel begins? In chapter 3 and verse 15, Ezekiel says, I came to the exiles who lived at Tel Aviv near the Kibar River. And there where they were living, I sat among them for 7 days, deeply distressed. Ezekiel was no ivory tower theologian. He didn't sit in his study preparing sermons that no one would hear. He sat where the people sat. His eyes were opened. He sat there and he was overwhelmed. He was distressed. Before he could bring himself to open his mouth, he took a whole week to face the facts and to let the facts sink into his soul until he is overwhelmed. Now we need preaching like that today. We need preachers like that today, don't we? Preachers who are burdened with the needs of their people. Preachers like Ezekiel. His heart was burdened because his eyes were opened. Or think of what Jesus said to the disciples at the well. Remember, after that encounter with the Samaritan woman, the disciples were concerned about Jesus because he hadn't had anything to eat. Jesus had sent them off to get some food and they were concerned. They'd come back and they found that he hadn't had anything to eat and their tummies were rumbling as well, and so they were preoccupied with their own needs, and so they didn't see what was right before their very eyes. And remember what Jesus said to them? Open your eyes and look, he said. The fields are ripe to harvest. If only they would sort of open their eyes, they would see coming out from all the Samaritan villages round about on the horizon, crowds of people flocking to Jesus with their white flowing robes. The Samaritan woman had been back. She'd told her story. She'd shared her testimony. But the disciples didn't see it. All they were concerned, they were preoccupied with themselves. Jesus says, open your eyes. See the opportunities. Walk through the mall. Walk through Queen Street Mall after the service this morning. The fields are white unto harvest. There are hundreds, there are thousands of people walking through the streets of this city every day who are without hope and without God in this world. That's how the burden comes. We need a burden for lost people. And that's how it comes. Open your eyes and look, says Jesus. So it begins like that. Habakkuk, the book of Habakkuk begins like that. It begins with an awareness of what's happening in the world around us. But it goes deeper than that. You notice here in these opening verses of Habakkuk, not only is there awareness of what's going on in the world, but there is argumentation here too, isn't there? So look at verses 2 and 3. How long, Lord, must I call for help and you don't listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you don't save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Or skip on to verse 13. Lord, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Why? 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 See, he's wrestling with, his name means, I think, to wrestle. He's wrestling with God. Habakkuk doesn't just have a problem with what's happening in the world. You know, he's turned on CNN and he's seen all the photographs. But he doesn't just have a problem with what's happening on the streets of Paris. He doesn't just have a problem with what's happening in his world. He has a problem reconciling it with the character of God. That's what burdens him. Of course, only the believer carries that burden. To ask why is a spiritual question, isn't it? It implies that there's someone there to ask. It implies that there is some kind of meaning and purpose behind what's happening. Otherwise, you can't ask why, can you? I mean, if you're an atheist, you can't ask why. There's no one there to put the question to. And if you believe, like Bertrand Russell, that human life is just a curious accident in a backwater, you can't ask why, can you? Accidents just happen. Random chance doesn't have reasons, it only has results. No, you can only ask why if you're a believer. If you're an unbeliever, you cannot make any sense of suffering. All you can do is make the best of it, but you can't make any sense out of it. But if you believe in God, and that God is good, and that God is not some malicious, capricious tyrant, then like Habakkuk, you will ask, why? Why, Lord? How long? So you see, this is the burden that is on Habakkuk's heart. It's the burden that he saw. And you notice what he does with this burden. He brings it to God, doesn't he? And he levels three accusations against God. You notice that? I hope you've got the passage open in front of you to see this. First, he accuses God of being indifferent. Verse 2. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you don't listen, or cry out to you? Literally, scream out to you, but you do not save. Haven't you ever been there? Seems like God doesn't care. The heavens are like brass. God isn't listening. Your prayers bounce back. Your cries reverberate around the universe like an echo in an empty building. Have you never been there? Is God indifferent? And then he accuses God of inactivity, verses 3 and 4. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? The law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Are you just going to sit there and do nothing about it, Lord? Every time I open a newspaper or turn on the television, all I ever seem to see is violence. Good news is no news, so they say. Doesn't sell newspapers. But why does it have to be like that? Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Lord, why don't you do something about this? Why don't you intervene? And back comes God's answer in verses 5 and 6. Look at the nations, he says, and watch. You won't be utterly amazed, because I am going to do something. But you won't believe it. Look at the nations and watch, he says to Habakkuk. Be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. What am I going to do? Listen, I am raising up the Babylonians. That ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. That's not the answer Habakkuk was looking for. Habakkuk had known times of reformation under the godly King Josiah in his earlier years. He'd known times of revival. No doubt he was hoping that God would intervene in that same kind of way for his people. But instead, God is going to send ISIS. or at least the ancient equivalent of ISIS, the Babylonians, the most cruel, vicious, brutal people who ever lived. They're going to swoop down on you like vultures. See, it's like praying for revival, and God says, okay, I'm going to raise up Islam to march through your streets. I'm going to change the skyline of your cities. Adelaide will no longer be the city of churches. It will be the city of mosques. Instead of church steeples, minarets. Well, God would never do anything like that, would he? Wouldn't he just? He's doing it right now. God doesn't always answer prayers the way we think he should. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. Think of China. How did God build his church in China? He raised up Mao Zedong. In 1951, he booted out the missionaries and he raised up the communists. And now there are somewhere between 30 to 50 million Christians in China. So don't be too quick to assume or to accuse God of inactivity. You see, it's just possible that he is at work in the world today in ways that you can scarcely believe possible. And what's true, of course, on the large scale, on the global scale, is also true on the personal level, isn't it? I don't know if you know this hymn. It's not a hymn that we sing. It's more of a poem than a hymn, really, by John Newton. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. God, are you indifferent? Don't you hear my prayers? Don't you hear my screams? God, why don't you do something about it? Are your hands tied? How long must it be like this? He accuses God of indifference. He accuses God of inactivity. And he accuses God of inconsistency, doesn't he? Lord, by your own admission, he says there, the Babylonians are a wicked and a cruel people. As Matthew Henry says, appetites and passions rule them, not reason or conscience. So how can you use them? Why are you raising them up to punish us? To carry us off into exile. Is that fair? Is that right? See, look at verse 12. Lord, are you not from everlasting, my God, my Holy One? In English, it doesn't come across very forcefully, but in Hebrew, it's very bold. It's a rhetorical question. And a rhetorical question is not a request for information. It's a statement. A punishing statement. See, what Habakkuk is really saying here is this. I thought you were supposed to be this great, infinite, holy God. So please explain. Oh, you can't talk to God like that, can you? Yes, you can. The Psalms are full of this sort of thing. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You can't tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You see what he's doing? The writer of the Hebrews invites us, exhorts us to come boldly to the throne of grace, to find grace to help in our time of need. Literally, it says, to come freely speaking your mind. That's how you, if you understand that God is a God of grace, you can freely speak your mind. That's what Habakkuk is doing here. He's not blogging. He's praying. He's not complaining about God. He's complaining to God. That's what he's doing. He's bringing this burden in prayer and wrestling with God. The thought never enters his head to walk away from God. So these are the issues that Habakkuk wrestles with in the light of what's happening in our world today, in the light of what may be happening in your own personal life. Is God indifferent? Is he inactive? Is he inconsistent? And what's the great answer? Well, the answer comes in verse 1 of chapter 2. Just look at that. Habakkuk says, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me. You see, sometimes people ask questions, but they don't wait around for the answers. Sometimes people just withdraw. They drop out of church. You don't see them around anymore. They pull out of things. They don't want to be around God's people. They don't want to wait around for God's answer. Some repudiate their past. They wash their hands of God altogether. You might bump into them in the street and you say to them, I haven't seen you in church for such a long time. Now what's going on? Oh, well, God doesn't answer our prayers. We have this thing and we prayed and prayed and God didn't answer our prayers. Anyway, I don't see how you can believe in God in a world like this, they say. And they don't watch and they don't wait. They walk away from God. But Habakkuk doesn't do that. He waits and he watches for God's answer. And when God answers, notice how he answers. Look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2. He doesn't give us an explanation. He gives us a promise. Do you see that? God doesn't have to explain himself to us. To say that God has to make sense makes no sense. God doesn't have to explain himself to us any more than a parent has to explain themselves to their five-year-old child. I mean, if your child is playing around with an electricity socket, you don't give them a lecture on electricity, do you? If for the umpteenth time you're driving along and your child says, let's go to McDonald's, you don't stop the car and give them a lecture on nutrition, do you? They wouldn't be able to take that in. A five-year-old won't understand, even if it is explained to him. And what makes you think that you and I, little tiny specks of consciousness in the vastness of the universe, what makes us think that we would possibly understand if God were to explain himself to us? He doesn't have to explain himself to us. We wouldn't understand if he did. We simply have to trust him, don't we? Isn't that what it says, verse 4? How do you live for God in days like this if you're living in Syria? How do you live for God in troubled times? Wondering what he's doing, wondering what's going to happen, what your future is going to be. The just shall live by faith. By faith. What's the alternative? What's the alternative? The hymn writer puts it like this: blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain. And that ultimately is the answer that Habakkuk is given, isn't it? God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain. So plain that he who runs might read, it says there in verse 2 according to the King James Version. Think of those giant billboards that you sometimes see on the side of a motorway and you're driving along at speed. Even at speed, as you drive past, you can read what it says because that's what it's there for. The just shall live by faith. There is a way to live. There is a way to be right with God, and it's by faith. And whatever else you may or may not understand, that stands out. That is clear. And that message is to be proclaimed. It is to be heralded. That's the other way to read this, as the NIV translates it. Write down the revelation. Make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. This is the message that the world needs to hear. This is what God is promising to do. Not right now, but it's coming. And when he comes, you will see it clearly. This is the standout verse in the Bible. The just shall live by faith. This is the verse. These are the words that have changed the course of our history. 500 years ago, at the time of the Protestant Reformation, the just shall live by faith. These are words tucked away in this little Old Testament book of Habakkuk. Paul picked up in Romans and in Galatians. The writer to the Hebrews picked them up in Hebrews chapter 10. The just shall live by faith. And in Acts chapter 13, Paul connects this to Jesus, doesn't he? So there he is in that New Testament reading that we had. He's preaching the gospel at Pisidian Antioch. And listen to what he says. Let it be known to you, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, through this man, forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you. And everyone who believes in him is justified from everything that you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. So beware that what is said in the prophets doesn't happen to you. And then he quotes Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5. Look, you scoffers, marvel and vanish away, because I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you would never believe, even if someone were to explain it to you. And he's talking about Jesus. If you were to come up with a plan to save the world, would you have sent Jesus into the world? You'd be amazed, God says, at what I'm going to do. I'm sending my dear son into the world. And when he comes, he won't come in strength. He won't come in power. He won't come in splendor. He'll be born to a peasant girl in Nazareth. He'll be born in a stable. In his early years, he'll be carried away from his hometown as a refugee into Egypt. His life will be threatened. He'll have nowhere to lay his head. He'll have to borrow a boat to preach from. He has to borrow a coin to use as an illustration. They have to borrow a tomb to put his body in. He's crucified in weakness. He's falsely accused. He's brought before a kangaroo court. He's unjustly condemned. And that's the way you're going to save the world? But on the third day, God raised him from the dead. Do you see? He was delivered up for our offenses. He was delivered up for our sins, for our transgressions. And on the third day, he was raised again for our justification. That's the gospel, isn't it? That's God's answer to Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith. There is a way for us to live and not perish. Because God has sent his son to take our punishment upon himself. And if we believe in him, we shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So you can't look at the cross and say, God is indifferent, can you? You can't look at the cross and say, well, God doesn't care. On the cross, God punishes sin, even when it is found by imputation on his beloved Son. God, the cross is telling us that judgment is coming to this world, that God is just and holy. And none of these perpetrators will get away with anything in the end. But then we're all in the same boat. We're all sinners. We're all rebels against God. And unless our sin is dealt with, there are only two places where God will deal with sin, either at the cross, in the person of his Son, or at judgment day. And if you won't come to Jesus and take him as your Lord and Savior, then you will have to face God on judgment day and stand before him on your own. God's not indifferent. You can't look at the cross and say that God is indifferent. You can't look at the cross and say that God is inactive. God, why don't you do something about the mess that this world is in? God says, you wait, you watch, Habakkuk. I'm going to do something, and you wouldn't believe it, what I'm going to do. He has not spared his own son, but given him up for us all. And you can't look at the cross and say that God is inconsistent, can you? Because he is both just and the justifier of those who place their trust in Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate Habakkuk, isn't he? My God, why have you forsaken me? That's Habakkuk. In the darkness. What's going on? How long? As Jesus, as the weight of human sin and guilt is placed upon him, he cries out in the darkness, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? And in the very next breath, remember, he bows his head and he commits his spirit and he says, Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit. And the just shall live by his faithfulness even unto death. We are justified by faith in him.